I have your Bibles open to 1 John chapter 3 and stand with me. We've almost come to the very end of this chapter, and we're at verses 19. And our text for this morning is verses 19 and 20, but we're going to look at this series in great detail because it's a very practical and very important passage, helping us to make sense of our inner struggles and to have confidence in the Lord. So we're going to take a look at verses 19 and 20 today, and Lord willing, next week we're going to look at verses 21 and 22, and the Lord wills, and verses 23 and 24. And we have entitled this message series, The Believer's Confidence or The Believer's Assurance. And so this is the reading of God's Word. Let's read it in context. 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 to 24. This is the reading of God's Word. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And we know by this that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. Amen. Please be seated. I'm sure you've always used electronic devices. Many of you are younger than I am, so I'm assuming that you're so comfortable with using computers and electronic devices. I remember the first electronic watch that I ever saw. It was in high school. And one of our classmates had it, and he had bragging rights because he paid almost $300 for that watch, and it was a Timex. Have you ever seen a $300 Timex? That was the first one that had a digital display instead of the analog, the needles. He had a digital display, and all of us were, of course, drooling, and because none of us could afford one, and we were wondering how he could have ever gotten one, and maybe thought that he was a watch thief or something like that. But all of us have used electronic devices from the dawn of its invention. And so we're very familiar with it. We're also familiar that if we're not careful, that they will backfire on us. I remember the first time I set my electronic alarm clock to 5:30, and I thought it was 5:30 a.m., so I needed to get to the class and take my midterm. I set it to 5:30 p.m., and boy, I paid when I woke up at 6:45 a.m. And I was wondering, what happened here? And I realized that it was misprogrammed. And I misperceived it. And it's like that. Many people, they carry around the Bible. They're familiar with religion. They're even familiar with something about Christianity. It's all around them. And yet, they are ignorant of God's Word. They're ignorant of His will. Therefore, their consciences are not properly informed. Like a spiritual alarm clock, they think it's set to comfort them, to give them assurances that everything will work out in the end, and they have a wishful thinking, and they just resoundingly go to sleep and go about their daily businesses of activity after activity, thinking that it will all somehow pan out in the end. And like me, they will rudely awaken to realize that it's been misprogrammed from the very beginning. Remember Saul of Tarsus? When he thought he was doing God's work. Then he was rudely interrupted and confronted by the Lord. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "Who am I? I'm the one you are persecuting." But that was a rude awakening. He thought he was serving God and he was going against God. I thought I set it to 5:30 a.m. It was set to 5:30 p.m., the opposite end. That was Paul's experience, wasn't it? Not too much different than the Muslim suicide terrorists who think that they're strapping the explosives on and running into a crowded audience to blow themselves up and others. They think that they are serving God. People who are misinformed and who are religiously zealous are the most dangerous people. Isn't that right? Paul was very dangerous when he was misinformed. And these people, I mean, who are they serving? What kind of a God are they serving? We know somebody like that who is here to kill, steal, and destroy. And the scripture says that's Satan. That's not some loving God. That is, they're serving the devil. There are many people who are religious and they're zealous, but they're misinformed. Then there are those whose consciences are so seared through constant suppression that the alarm clock of the soul is not acting in the way that it's programmed and designed. If you press that snooze button too many times, an entire hour can pass by, and you press it six times and, you know, you have no recourse. I had a friend in college who had three alarm clocks. One was way across the room, and we see the strategy in that is to get him up. The other one was right by his bedside, and the third one was on his wrist. You know, it's one of those alarm, digital alarm clock wrists. All three of them would go off, and he just simply would not get up. So I'd be infuriated by that. I'd get up, and I'd turn off the alarm clock across the room. He was a night person. I was a morning person, so I'd get up. And then I would try to get him up, but he wouldn't get up. And he kept pushing the snooze button, and he ignored his wristwatch. And he would always be late to class. I don't even know if he graduated. I mean, it was an embarrassment. But the alarm clock industry makes a killing from people like that, I think. In this way, it's humorous to think about people like this, but really, there's an alarm clock, a megaphone of the soul, and its design is to resoundly alarm you when things go wrong internally. It's called a conscience. But people just keep pressing that snooze button, and sometimes they get too tired of pressing it. They just take the battery out and pull the plug from the wall, and they just kill it. They kill it. They kill it when they are thinking of horrendous evil, and they decide to carry it out, and the first time they carry it out, and the megaphone of the soul just cries out and saying, "This is wrong." Then they know it. But they keep silencing it. And after a while, we wonder, and we find the front page in the news, Catholic priests molests hundreds of children for 30 years. And we go, how can that happen? How can that happen? How can that happen, we wonder? Because we only see the tip of the iceberg of human depravity. Only when that tip is visible from afar, we know that there's a huge mass underneath the surface. Only when this evil, this heinous criminal and evil activity comes above the surface of human awareness, then we see how horrendous it really is. Like the adulterous woman of Proverbs chapter 30, verse 20, that says, "This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, 'I have done no wrong.'" There she is. Oh, me? I'm pure and I'm innocent. I've been faithful to my husband. No wrong. What does that tell you about human depravity? It takes greater depravity to cover up sins than it is to commit sin. And it takes greater depravity to cover it up and act super innocent. If the truth were known about all of us, if our facade were unmasked and God saw us and revealed to everyone else, we would be horribly ashamed and feel tiny. We would be looking for holes to crawl and hide from the light of God's word like the cockroaches do when you turn on the light. That would be us. But then again, we're so used to deception and lies, we don't want to face that kind of reality. Facing that kind of God that exposes all that is just too painful for most of us, so we have to invent fairy tales like evolution or existential philosophy or atheistic notions, or practically ignoring God through activities and drowning out the megaphone of the soul through all kinds of activities and even religion. That seems to be the favorite of the masses. And such people become masters at fakery, like the condemned false teachers described in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. That's just a small sample from their spiritual resume of the indictment of God upon these fake and phony false teachers. But the world seems to love them. That there are such people whose inner life in the heart that is hidden from the natural perceptions of men would embolden them to keep going on and on with their sinful thoughts carried out into actions and then even perverted enough to perniciously spread them, teach them to others. It's an amazing reality of human depravity. But if you and I sense that our heart's getting progressively colder to God's truth, we're sensing a very dangerous condition. Somebody has to properly diagnose that and tell you that there's a cirrhosis of the spiritual heart. It's hardening. It's what Jesus talked about, a hard-packed soil that even if they come into the church, even if there is a proclamation of God's truth, that it just bounces right off and it doesn't penetrate. And Satan comes and removes any vestiges that they've ever heard the truth because they don't care for it. If you sense that it takes greater and greater force of the Holy Spirit to cause you to humble yourself before God, then you have a spiritual cirrhosis of the heart. If the gentle nudging of the Lord won't get your attention, perhaps a strong rod of discipline might. But then again, we don't discipline other people's kids, right? We discipline ours. You have to belong to the family of God to even experience the discipline of the Lord. And that's the people who have hardened hearts. God forbid that there's any among here like that. But we're realists. We know that there are. On the other hand, there are genuine believers whose consciences are way too sensitive and too easily bruised and overactive. And that's the kind of people that the Apostle John is writing to. The Holy Spirit inspired him to now comfort the people who are really bothered down by their conscience. Now, to the hardened hearts, they look like a bunch of losers. Why do they struggle so much? And then they even develop very callous, very faulty excuse and explanation to do away with this. This is the classic Freudian psychological crutch. These Christians, these are losers, and they're so bothered by the guilt, and so they need to kind of hold on to some grandfather figure and to rest in him, because they're weak-minded creatures, you see. And so the skeptics keep going on and on, but they neglect to really even bother to take a look at the God who reveals himself in the Word that the Christians believe. He is no grandfather figure. Have you seen what he does to people who reject his love? Have you seen the judgment that he pronounces? Have you seen the utter and eternal destruction? Have you seen that he is a consuming fire? That he tells in a historical narrative that he, and he alone, judged two entire cities and burned it to the ground because the inhabitants were so wicked. He uses the nation of Israel to punish evildoers that refuse to repent for generations and for centuries, for over 400 years living in godless, satanic, human-sacrificing, immoral, bestial humanity. Yep, that's what we find. Archaeology and history has told us that we have not even scratched the surface of human depravity that exists in our past. But we have been so impacted by the influences of godly Christian leaders who have informed our conscience over the years, we think that we're naturally good. How wrong we are. How utterly wrong. They're ignoring history. Constantly filled with bloodshed, constantly filled with violence, constantly filled with few men who control the masses and take them to the brink of destruction. Constantly. That's past 6,000 years in a nutshell. That's what we find. And so we see a God, a holy God, judging godless societies, preserving the godless world for judgment. That is no grandfather figure. That is a fearful, awesome deity. But is it only that? So the world, on the one hand, sees a fearful, angry deity. On the other hand, they see a Santa Claus grandfather figure who can do no good. A permissive, decadent reflection of themselves. A spiritual parent who lets the kids do whatever they want. Oh, really? That is no God of the Bible. What we find here then are genuine believers whose consciences are way too sensitive, way too easily bruised and overactive because they understand that their sins are real, it's deep, and that God is too holy. And we've all met people who are extremely sensitive and touchy. Those people who get all too easily bruised, they're constantly worried about what other people would do to them or think of them. And they get way too sensitive. Why did you say that? Say what? I just said hi. Yeah, but the tone of what you said was a little condescending. You got to be kidding me. I just said hi. There you go. You're angry at me, right? That proves my point. We met people like this all the time. And they're constantly judging people and they're rolling over scenarios in their mind. Oh, I bet you that guy doesn't like me. I bet you she is just thinking ways to just get me. And they just go on and on and on. They've developed this imaginary world. They're way too sensitive, and that could really hurt them. We've seen them. That could be a manifestation of an inversion of pride, a reverse pride. That's not humility. That is dangerous, much more dangerous than the external pride. External pride, you know, boasting, arrogant, showing off. Let me share my bragamony with you. And they just go on and on, talking about how wonderful they are. Well, we've seen that. That's an external manifestation of pride. But the internal manifestation, much more dangerous. You know, if you get an external cut, you see the bleeding, and you apply pressure and ointment and bandages, and you can get to it. But what happens when you have internal bleeding? Very few people can properly diagnose that. And that's the kind of spiritual effect this is. Internal spiritual danger. So when you sin, there's an immediate sense of overwhelming guilt, a loss of peace, a lack of confidence. And then you can't go to God in prayer and approach Him. Martha criticized Mary and said, "She ought to be in the kitchen with me, helping me prepare this dinner. Lord, tell her to do so." Jesus defended Mary and said, "No, what she has chosen is good, is better, and it will not be taken from her. Martha, you're the one with lots of worries." You know, if there's anyone who understands guilt and shame and struggle with forgiveness, it's got to be Peter. He denied Jesus 3 times. And before Jesus appeared to him, he must have struggled like no person struggled. It's because in Peter's mind, Jesus died and that was the end of the story while he was struggling. He didn't understand the powerful resurrection of the Lord. And that's why he was thinking he was going to go to his grave in this condition without ever meeting the risen Lord. Could you imagine the hopelessness and the inner pain and anguish that the one who loved you the most in all of your life and the one whom you love, you betrayed 3 times because of your cowardice? That's what Peter was carrying. And yet, what did the Lord do? He made a special occasion to appear to him in a special way and with special words encouraged him. No wonder Peter became so emboldened. And God did more than that. Jesus did more than that. He elevated Peter to be the servant and the apostle that he was called to be initially, and he became the leader in the Jerusalem church, right? Now we see this and we study this, and if that doesn't move us to go to the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness and restoration from our sin, then we have a bigger problem. And that may be unbelief. And there is no hope for unbelief. There's no remedy for people who reject that. Says, well, that may have worked in Peter's life. That may be what Christians believe, but it's not my conditions. My condition's different. It doesn't work for me. That's just blatant unbelief that says, God, I don't believe that you're loving as you claim. I don't believe that Jesus forgave like that. I don't believe his death means anything to me. I don't believe in the resurrection. I just simply don't believe. I will wallow in the guilt and the shame and the mire of my own creation. Leave me alone. That's unbelief. And so in this text of Scripture, we're going to see two major truths regarding our confidence. Where in the world do we get the gall, after sinning, to go to God and say, Father? Where in the gall do we get that? Where do we get such confidence to go to Him again? Not when we're doing well, but after we sin. We've sinned royally. We've sinned blatantly. We've sinned knowingly. Where do we get the confidence to go to Him? The Word of God addresses that issue. That's what we're going to see next week. This week, we're going to see our confidence, our assurance, assurance of salvation, assurance of having certainties. We're going to see the comforter behind the confidence. Next week, we're going to look at the confidence. Next week, we're going to look at the confidence before the comforter. So this week, it's comforter behind the confidence. You and I need to know something about God. Maybe we already know it, but we need to know it in a deeper way. So let's take a look at the comforter behind the confidence from verses 19 to 20. Apostle John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, we will know by this. And the Greek by this comes first, the forward position. And it all, of course, it links with the previous verse. John said in the previous verse, verse 18, look, let's not just talk about loving each other. Let's put that into action and in truth. That's what he said. Beloved, let us not love in word or tongue. Let's love in deed, action, and in truth. Real love. Agape is not a concept to be musing about, but it is a thing that we should put into action. It's an action word. It's a verb, agapao. We need to put that into action. The supernatural love of God that we've experienced, that God put into action. Now at this point, you're going to have to ask this question internally, okay? John said, since God so loved us and gave His Son for us and He demonstrated His love in the ultimate sacrifice, laid down His life for us, if Jesus did this, we ought to do this for our brethren. At this point, all of us should be cringing and going, oh, I know that that's right, but I don't think I'm ready to do that. Well, praise the Lord, you're honest. We thank the Lord that He's not pushed us to the place where we have to lay down our physical lives for somebody else. I shared with you last week, a couple weeks before, that the early Christians sold themselves into slavery, got that money from the slavery, and to free their fellow brethren who were locked up in jail for their faith. I told you that they met in crypts. Burial places, underground. That's where we get the underground church from. They literally met underground because above the ground they would be arrested. Like in many oppressive regimes in communist China, where if you meet openly above ground, believe what you believe, they'll arrest you. The early Christians faced the consequences of such things, and they rejoice in the fact that they didn't treat their life so valuable. The fact that we're willing to give up what is the most valuable possession that we have shows that's real love. Jesus did it. The early Christians did it. But most of us, look, we look at that and we're cowardly and we think, I don't think we could do it. And we would be right. Today, I don't think we could. But this passage says you can be confident. And there's a reason why God has impressed us to that point. But if and when He does, true Christians will, and joyfully. That's what's amazing about the assurances that we get from the Lord. It's not about our weakness, it's about His power. The early Christians were no different than you and I. We had all had the same human nature, dealt with the same basic issues, and yet, they were able to love one another. Complete strangers, but because we love Christ, we love one another. And so Apostle John says, by this, we will know. Now notice the NASB, and if you have ESV, it's the same future tense. We will know. ESV says, we shall know. That's just a future tense. And know here is ginosko. We know the difference between oida, knowing by facts and evidence, but ginosko, knowing through contemplation of the evidence, internalizing, knowing through experience, deeper knowledge, experiential knowledge. This is that verb, ginosko here. We will know. If you have the NIV, it loses that translation. It's time for you to get a different translation, all right? Then, when will we really and truly know? Since it's the future tense, when? Well, ultimately, John says in 1 John 2:28, in the very future when the Lord comes, we will know everything. And so now, little children, 1 John 2:28, abide in him so that when he appears, that's the Lord's second coming, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Then we will know who's playing religious games, who's acting like a Christian, who are the posers, and who are the real deal. We will know. It's hard to tell now. God didn't make us to be spiritual policemen, checking everybody's credentials and identity. That's not us. That's not our job. Our job is to love everybody and serve everybody. But then we will know. Hopefully we are living in such a way now that we have confidence before him, and that when it's all revealed, we know who the real people are. I think one person said it like this: when the tide rolls out, then you know who was skinny dipping without their bathing suits. And when the Lord comes back, you know who will be embarrassed. You know who will be caught playing religious games. Oh, there's a lot of religious fakery going on. They have nothing to do with Jesus Christ, but a lot of religious activity, religious externals. And, you know, sinful human beings are all duped and easily deceived by that. We love the external show. We don't want to look at the truth. We want genuine evidence of such genuine loving and true evidence of true agape among us. But when we really think about our obligation to love our brethren, Jesus laid down his life, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And we trace back our record since we've been a Christian. We look at it. There's some serious thoughts that should come into our mind. Let me just pose three questions for us that I raised for myself. Are we praying fervently for our fellow Christian brothers as we ought to? Are we telling them that we love them? Are we praying for them fervently and frequently as we ought to? Question number two, are we making time to help our fellow Christian brothers as we should? One person told me, time is money. And that person guarded that time like it was money. And the individual valued both time and money. Very wealthy people spend exorbitant amounts of money to hold on to what little time they have. President Obama, you and I, we all have 24 hours. Some of us spend lots of time to make a little bit of money. How are we using our time to help our... If we tell somebody we love them, are we using that precious time to help them, to assist them, to serve them? Third question, are we regularly giving from the bounty that God has granted to meet the needs of our fellow believers? When we tell people that we love them, are we really saying, no, I love my money more? Because you're holding on to it like a hoarder. When I was first really indicted by my own conscience was when I had two computers and I knew a brother who needed one, but I was struggling with letting go of it. And I knew, this was not when I was an unbeliever. If I were an unbeliever, I could use the excuse, I was my unregenerate self, I was a hoarder, I was selfish. This is when I was a Christian. Now, we don't have to go further than that with other questions to conclude that we have not loved our brethren as we should. Since that's the case for most Christians, How then can we have such confidence based on such weak evidence for our weak love for the brethren that we are truly children of God? Now, if you have a sensitive conscience, you're going to seriously doubt at this point. You're right, preacher. I think I'm just a religious person. I don't think I'm a Christian at all. Let me tell you, I've thought that many times. How do we really know that we are of the truth? And there's John going again, using that preposition ek plus the genitive, ek te aletheia, of the truth, and really pointing to the fact that we are originated from the truth. Since God is the author of truth, are we really in the truth? Are we deceiving ourselves? Jesus said to Pontius Pilate in John 18:37. Pontius asked him, "So you are a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world." Notice he talks about his birth and coming into the world. He was born, but he was sent from heaven. This is an incarnation. And then he says, "To testify to the truth." He says he's a king. He's a king of truth. "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." There you have it. Ek tes aletheos, of the truth. Here you have the same human author writing in both. And I believe that John got this straight from the words of Jesus. They are of the truth. Are we really of the truth and not self-deceived about our salvation? Are we sure that we are truly people of God, born again, and not in false security? In light of the fact that we are surrounded by many religious posers, right? I mean, you go to the South, in Texas, Alabama, Georgia, everybody says that they're Christian. Give me that beer and take this smoke and a curse. And say, yeah, I'm a Christian too. Oh my goodness. What are you dealing with here? I mean, if they genuinely believe that they are, they're saying that they are born again of God, belong to the family of God, are disciples of Jesus Christ, and serving the Lord and His cause in the world while doing that? There are clear evidences that they're not, but they are so deceived. And they go to church. And some of them are church leaders. Now we wonder why our unbelieving neighbors don't take our faith very seriously. There are too many religious fakes out there. That's not just in the women's handbag market. There are fakes. And even in the church. Don't believe it. How do we know that we're not being deceived? Are we righteous? Are we selfish? I mean, are we special before God? No, if we're honest, we know we've doubted. And if you haven't seriously doubted, then you probably have a superficial religion. You're basing your assurances based on superficial categories and not something that's deep. If our love for the brethren is key evidence of our salvation, then there must be many of us who should be shaking right now because I haven't loved the way I should. And as a matter of fact, I haven't really had any opportunity to be tested to the point I have to lay down my life. As a matter of fact, if your conscience is working at all, it should be condemning right now, yelling out, "You are altogether too selfish. How can you say that you know the love of God when you are this selfish? You care too much about yourself and not enough about God and others. How can you say you're a Christian?" Have you ever got that kind of condemnation from your conscience? I have. How many of us have been condemned by our conscience in that matter? Let's go back to those three questions and ask them once again, shall we? Are we praying fervently for our fellow believers as we ought? We want to, but not as fervently and frequently as we ought. I want to look right in your face and saying, "This whole week I've been thinking of you and praying for you fervently. I've been on my knees. I haven't been getting much sleep." As a matter of fact, I've been this way for the past 12 years I served here in the church. I wish I could say that, but that would be a lie. Because many times I love my sleep more than praying for you. I like my vacations rather than working and serving for you. I'd rather have my trendy diversions and rest and relaxation rather than laboring. Those are some things I sought. Ask the second question. Are you making time to help your fellow believers as you should? We want to, but not as much as I should. I should, if I had that extra time, think about, okay, instead of goofing off, let me invest this time in serving others. That's what I should have done consistently, but I goofed off. Watched too much TV, read too many magazines, surfed the web too long. I should have been serving others. I've sinned in that area. Are you regularly giving from the bounty that God has granted to the needs of your fellow brethren? I wanted to, but not as generously I ought. I can part with a few $100, but when was the last time I parted with a few $1,000? Well, that belongs in my life savings. You're telling me I have to give up my life savings? There are people who don't have any savings, who are in desperate need. Believe me, I went through all these. And even if our motives are genuine, our inner life often condemns us, saying, your efforts are pathetic. It does not often comfort. When this happens, then what do you do? Then what do you do? Are we to wallow in doubt and even change and modify our theology, saying, well, God saves us, but we have lost it? That's why this is happening. Or like the libertines who say, well, God can save you, but you could continue to live and practice perpetual sin, and you may not experience progressive holiness and sanctification at all. That's just the way things are for some people, and we have to create a new category of backslidden Christians and all these other things to deal with this. The fact of the matter is that we don't have assurance of such salvation constantly. Ah, but that's where God's word comforts us. That's where the future tense rings out so true. We will know that we are of the truth. We will know. When? When will we know? You know, when do you need to go to the ER? When you have a little chip on your fingernail? When you got a pimple? I got to go to the emergency room. It's a grave emergency. I have acne. No. When do you call the paramedic? You have some body odor? Your hair is disheveled? No, just use shampoo. No, you call the paramedic when it's an emergency. When will you experience the greatest comfort? Let me tell you when. When you experience the greatest anguish, right? When you have a crisis. You go to the ER, you call the paramedics when you have a physical crisis. When you have the greatest assurance and greatest comfort is when you have a spiritual crisis. Some of you may have a crisis of faith. Just the whole fabric of your being is being shaken up. And you will have a greater crisis if you are more sensitive to that spiritual megaphone of the soul, the conscience. More sensitive. It's more fine-tuned. Who knows your car more than your mechanic? The one who designed and made the car. Now, who knows your soul more than your parents, your friends, your pastor, your counselor? Your maker knows. And only he can comfort. Our human words are puny. They're feeble. What can man say to you that you can comfort your soul and know that this is real and genuine and it goes deep down into your soul and is eternally binding? Are you going to go to some psychologist and hear some pep talk and some self-help techniques? That's going to comfort you when you're having a crisis of the soul? I'm afraid not. If you think that that's what it is, you're a superficial person. Applying a little Band-Aid to that spiritual bullet wound, that's not going to help. Look at the promise here. We will know that we are of the truth. The truth shall set you free. If you are from the truth, you originate from the author of truth. You know God. And it will assure our hearts before Him. There's where your assurance is going to come. It'll be before Him. When the unrelenting attack from our conscience that will not give us release or satisfaction because we know that we ought to love more than we do, and if that is a key evidence that we belong to God, then we're going to doubt our salvation, are we not? Especially when we feel selfish, loveless, self-focused. Especially then. Especially when we consciously, knowingly, blatantly disobey God's word and sin. Especially then. Then will the unrelenting attack of our conscience come. We simply don't have the confidence of Jesus, Paul, and John. Where is any evidence that we would ever lay down our lives for our brethren as we ought? The evidence that God has transformed us, you and I, into new creatures in the image of Christ, to change our motives, the inner thought life and the heart, to love the brethren, to glorify God. Where's the evidence that we don't just talk about love, but practice it indeed, putting it into action? And you say, I have a little evidence. Amen. Praise God. And so do I. Just a little. And that's so comforting. If you ever loved a brother because there was an inner motive to love, that you didn't do it to fake it, like, oh, I want to demonstrate to people how loving I am. Try to get their attention. You know, the world's philanthropists, they write big checks only when the camera's there, right? Big foundation according to their names. They don't give secretly. Not as the right hand doesn't know what the left hand is doing, like Jesus said. When was the last time you truly loved somebody, truly from the heart, without seeking anything of your own, and desiring their ultimate good for the glory of God? If you're a Christian, you and I experienced it. Let me tell you how it came about, right? You probably experienced it already. When you became a Christian, you realized the freedom from sin, and you wanted to share with everybody, especially your friends, your family members. Deep concern. Where did that come from? It came from you. You were altruistically good, right? Wrong. Did you know that before I was a Christian, I never sought the greatest welfare for other people, for their own good, without anything, me having any gain in it whatsoever? I look back from my conscious memory, I've always lived for myself. I was always there. And even altruism, any sense of altruism, helping the poor, made me feel good. It was really self-serving. It was not entirely, partially. But when you have been transformed, you knew that was supernatural. That love, that desire for the greatest good, for them to know God, have their sins forgiven, to have a right relationship with the Maker, to have eternal destiny in heaven, and you would do your utmost to pray for them, to share with them, to be kind to them and serve them, so that you won't get in the way of them taking a clear look at the cross. Yeah. But if we ever love that brother in such a way, and that is the evidence of supernatural love, then why doesn't it continue with the same intensity in all other areas? It's a big question. I've been frustrated by that for a long, long time. The fact that we are just too weak in our own sinfulness and constantly carry this burden of not being able to love people fully. We're plagued by that, right? And if you're truly a born-again Christian, that should frustrate you. And if it doesn't, you're superficial, you're not really loving. We want to love. We're frustrated by the fact that we can't fully love in that way that Christ loved us. But John comforts his readers through the comforting ministry of our all-knowing God, who brings us into the full truth of what Christ has done for us despite our sin and frailties. Despite. And when does he do it? He does it when we have a crisis. That sure sounds like the Freudian attack, doesn't it? How a loving father would tell his disobedient child, all is forgiven. And the child feels all warm inside and says, that's great. Right now, some who are cynical and skeptical may be thinking, that sure sounds like psychological crutch to me. Maybe Freud is right. Maybe old Sigmund, that may have analyzed these religious nuts properly after all. How wrong is that kind of thinking when once you take a look at who this God is, whom we call Father? What audacity do we have to call him Father when the world cowers and fears? Have you looked at world religions and what they do to appease their gods? Believe me, they don't have a warm, fuzzy thought. You go to some villages in India where they worship millions of deities. You go there and they are openly embarrassed that they still kill animals to appease their sins. Did you know they still do that? It happens every day among millions of Indians. Because they know that something's got to take away this sin and guilt. They still do it. They're embarrassed. They're burning the remnants of their sacrifice. They have two little kitchens, one a religious kitchen and one a secular kitchen. They cook up their little religious meals and religious rituals, and they constantly do this. Why? You ask them, and underlying, they talk about love, and they talk about this. It's appeasement. It's fear. And there's a lot of fear and superstition that's in the religious circles. I'm not even talking about the Indians. I'm talking about technologically savvy Japan. Thousands of little gods and demigods that they worship in their homes and towns and societies. It's all appeasement. They know something about angry deities. They know something about disease and death and suffering and pain that is part and parcel of life. They're trying to get their gods to appease them so that he'll back off so they can live a normal life. That is most of religious angst. It is not to create a big grandfather figure to lean on. Freud got it wrong. He just really didn't know religion. How wrong is that kind of thinking for somebody to conjure up such a fearful God who sends people to hell? Well, believe me, God sends people to hell. That's why the unbelievers hate the notion of such a God, such authority figure that would hold them eternally accountable. Yeah, you're sinning against an eternal being. What'd you think? You take a little BB gun and shoot at a cop and see what he'll do to you. You get a few people together to assassinate the president. See what they'll do to you. Same human beings. Degree of difference? Real difference? What if you get a mass of humanity to attack and dethrone the God of the universe, an eternal being? You don't think he's offended by that? Well, people get God all wrong. You know, a God of your vain imagination that is such a big grandfather Santa Claus figure in heaven, it is no God to be feared nor worshipped. It is to be ignored. But the God, the living God, the true God, is the one who is awesome, terrible, in holiness and power and might. How dare we call him Abba? Where do we get the gall to do that? And where does this Christian say that the very arena where our conscience and emotional pangs that's generated in saying there's something deeply wrong in the inner life, in the inner thought, in the inner heart, where does he get the gall to say that there's assurance of comfort? Where God, this God, will meet us and comfort us. Where does he get this? He gets it because God demonstrated it in history on the cross through his Son. And that's why when we question the character of God, we have to look at the cross. If God was willing to do that to his only begotten, God, the second person of the Holy Trinity incarnate, to suffer and face the wrath of God and to be rejected. That God made him sin, who knew no sin, to become the curse so that we would be removed from the curse and as a means through which we have peace with God and invited into his family. And that's the doctrine of adoption. No Christian is naturally born of God. We're adopted children of God. God will do this whenever our hearts condemn us, John says. There's the assurance. For there are too many areas and too many factors where our hearts condemn us. Too numerous to all list. We may be overwhelmed by such condemnation. And the word that John uses is katakinosko. That's a legal term. It's a forensic term. It's found in the court of law. It's when the judgment of the full condemnation, the full knowledge of all the evidence is laid before the criminal and the penalty is levied. You are guilty. You are condemned. That's the word. When our hearts, the judgment arena, the courtroom of our inner life condemns us and saying, you know you're guilty. That's the time. The overwhelming guilt, overwhelming sin, in light of all the evidence, our great God is infinitely greater in love, forgiveness, mercy, grace, and all goodness. This is what John says. You see, it comes from the character of God. Your understanding of your Heavenly Father is the answer to your comfort, is the answer in the times of crisis. For God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Your heart is great. And in that great inner life, it condemns. It will use your own standard. No, it's not going to use any other standard than your own standard. You say to somebody, hey, that's wrong, that same standard will be applied to you. And if you say, well, it's okay with me, you're a hypocrite. You're a lying hypocrite. You tell people that they ought not to rape your sister. But if you become a racist, what are you? You're the worst of them all, aren't you? Exactly. It's your standard. You said that people should not cheat you, but you cheat. You said that if you had a company, that your employees should be faithful, but are you? You said that if you need to be owed something, it should be given to you, that should be justice, but yet do you? No other standard needs to come. God's holy standard doesn't even need to come into this picture. You will be indicted by your own guilt. And yet, where do we find the comfort of having our sins forgiven and released? For God is greater than even this great courtroom, the inner life where no one sees but you know. And only the pangs of your own integrity and honesty that will serve you and show your evil. But God is greater than that. Your understanding about the greatness of God, that's His omnipotence. The fact that He's everywhere. You are there in the private moment of your inner thought life, and you can analyze and assess even partially, but God is even greater than that because He's everywhere. And secondly, notice the doctrine of omniscience and knows all things. John brings in the characteristic of God, His attributes, and saying He's everywhere, He's almighty, and He knows everything. This is a frightening doctrine for unbelievers. Which means that God knows every thought, every inclination, every intention. He knows all truth. The human court says, we don't have sufficient evidence. We've got to let this guy who's indicted for these crimes go free. Not God. He'll expose everything. Because He knows everything. Now you see why. No, it is not the psychological crutch that the Sigmund Freud and Freudians wanted to do. It is the atheist who is afraid. And who's such a God, such an authority figure, who is constantly alert, who knows everything, who is peering and peeping, and that person is exposed constantly. That such a God is just unacceptable. It's too frightening. And they use the term in secular psychology of repression. That's when the thought is so unpleasant, you just push it away, way back in the subconscious. But we can't do that. The biblical word is suppression. They suppress and reject the knowledge of God, the plainness of God, because of their hardness of their heart. It's a moral problem, not an intellectual problem. He knows all things. How are you going to deal with God who knows everything, who knows your motives? See, now further, Christians have a bigger problem now. Not only is our conscience bothering us, now the knowledge of God, the fact that He knows more than I don't, He knows what's going on really inside. And if he doesn't go to a sin bearer and goes to the one who can truly comfort, the one who paid for all of that, how is he going to deal with it? He won't. That's why you find people who go to church go into deep depressions. Why? They don't go to their sin bearer. They don't have the confidence, the audacity to go right after they sin to the one who knew who they were. You don't think God knows what you are, who you are, where you've been, what you've done, what you're thinking, what you're even planning to do today? He knows it all. And the shocking thing about it is he still loves you. Who can write books about that? Who can explain that? And that's why we should never fear the judgments of men, but fear a judgment of God. If he knows everything, and he is greater, you better learn to fear him. And that's your key to a right relationship with God. It's that sweet spot between the fear of God and the love of God. This amazing love. And love must be reciprocated. It can't just be analyzed and admired. It has to be reciprocated. And the fear of God, this terror, that's the sweet spot. That's where you want to be. And as it relates to men, Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 5, "But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you, or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." Here are some arrogant, immature Corinthian Christians who were even questioning Paul, their own pastor who led them to the Lord. His motives, whether he's pure or not. Quite amazing. And Paul says, okay, whatever it is, I don't even judge myself. I lay myself before God. Don't pass judgments too quickly. Wait until that day when all things are revealed. Then each man's praise will come from God. Or each man's shame because of God's knowledge. The final judgment comes from God, not by people, not by even our own consciences. God is greater. Don't believe in the final assessment of your analysis of your inner thought life as if that's the final authority. It's not. Even that is not accurate. Pastor and commentator Warren Wiersbe writes, "No Christian should treat sin lightly, but no Christian should be harder on himself than God is. There's a morbid kind of self-examination and self-condemnation that is not spiritual." And he's right. It's neither spiritual nor godly. It's neither wise nor of the Lord. Seriousness regarding sin and its pernicious power must be feared. Sin must be feared. It must not be treated lightly. However, all this spiritual navel gazing. You know, people like to do that. They spend time. They say, "I'm meditating." Yeah, but you're just navel gazing. You're asking your heart, "What's in there?" Heart, what's in there? Can you tell me? What's going on there? But too much of that is just not good. It's not even spiritual, not even godly. Because your heart is sick. It's deceptive. It'll lie to you. And even if it gives you the right answers and ringing those alarm bells, sending you good signals of guilt because there's truly sin in your life, if you're not careful, it'll just feed on itself and it'll be spiritual internal bleeding instead of going to the ER, going to the one who could truly cure you. Too many people wallow in their own self-guilt and their own sin. That's remorse. That's not repentance. What does the scripture tell us what we must do? The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross." That's joy of releasing you from your sin. He endured the cross. That's the joy of having you come to know the Father. That's the joy of having God glorified. That's the joy of the finished and complete work. despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know what the scripture tells us? That our Savior, the one who made us, redeemed us, he died for our sins, and then he went to heaven to be our advocate and our friend. That's what gives us the audacity to go before God and say, Abba, Father, after you sin. He is the one who loved you. And that's why he died for you. It is our Heavenly Father who sent his only begotten Son to pay the penalty for you. That's why we can say, Father, I come before you as a fearful child, deserving your judgment and wrath, but I come thanking you because you pour that upon Christ and not me. Therefore, in your practice toward the love of the brethren, you reflect the love of God in Christ. That practice will remind you of God's love toward you. If you, a redeemed sinner, can love such an agape love toward another sinner, then you will by no means question the perfect and forgiving love of God, your Heavenly Father. In other words, the one who practices selfless agape love toward the brethren will have no problems receiving, enjoying, rejoicing, reveling in the love of God. That's why it is always a key evidence of genuine salvation. Love has always been the greatest. We can rest our heart in Christ even when our hearts condemn us, because we know the truth and we belong to the truth that God, who is truth, is also love, and he poured out that love into our hearts through Christ, and he demonstrated it. Just didn't talk about it. He showed it. He practiced it. So we practice biblical agape toward our fellow brethren. You can't see God, but you can see one another. The very people that God sent his only Son to die, to redeem, to purchase. So next week we're going to look at the question and the answer to confidence in prayer. Do we dare approach God in prayer when we feel guilty before him? We feel super guilty. How can we just even say anything? Where in the gall did that tax collector even think that he can come near the temple and pray to God and ask for forgiveness? And where do you, Christian, have the gall, after sinning, to go before him? Do you dare approach God in prayer when you feel so guilty before him? Praise the Lord, our confident answer is yes, we dare. Yes, we dare. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. Notice it's a seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Just say the Lord knows. And he's greater. Even our condemning hearts. He's greater to give us the greatest gift of all, the greatest love of all, greatest forgiveness, and he is waiting for us to come. Oh, do we need to know that? And that should propel us to the throne room of grace, especially when we sin. Especially then. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a loving God. We simply don't even understand how much. We look at the cross and we have a glimpse of your great love, and we ponder its mysteries, its beauty. We fathom its depth, and we barely even scratch the surface. But we thank you that you did not give us mysterious words to figure out, but you demonstrated your love so that all the world may see. And as forgiven children by the love of God, now would you propel us by your Spirit, bring us closer to you, especially when we find ourselves stained with guilt and shame, and we are fully aware and cognizant of our own depravity. Bring us to you, and may we throw ourselves on your mercy and come to our sin bearer, find the freedom and the joy once again to hear your words of comfort and confirmation. And would you strengthen and encourage your children that they would do this again and again and again until the very moment when the Lord returns, or where we die and we meet you in glory, when we will no longer be hindered by any sin, but only the reminder that Christ paid it all. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the indwelling communion and ministry of the Holy Spirit, who comforts us all, be upon all the children of God, who understands the love of God, who comforts one another with the truth of God, and who sacrifices to serve others with the agape of God, be from now and forevermore. Amen.